Well, let's open this this morning in prayer. Turn this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this beautiful Sunday. What a gorgeous day it is, and we thank you that it's a timely and wonderful reminder of spring, rebirth, renewal. And Father, we just want to thank you that you have given us renewal and rebirth through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We want to thank you that you care for us, that you love us so much, that you just pour out, you lavish your grace and mercy upon us every day. And for that, we are truly grateful. Father, we turn this time over to you. We ask that you would bless it, that your word would speak to our hearts, and that we would incorporate that which we come to understand and recognize to be your truth through your word, through your spirit speaking to us and compelling us out of sheer love and desire to love you and glorify you to obedience and to putting into practice those things which we now hear and understand to be your desire for us. So we turn this time now over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, any key points that anybody took away from last week? Anything of particular interest? Anything of any questions or anything like that? All right. Don't want to put you on the spot or anything there, but can anybody give an example? You remember last week we talked about a fruit tree, and we talked about how roots and fruit are interrelated. So what comes out of the root, what nourishes it, the type of tree it is, will generate the kind of fruit that we're talking about in our lives. And we talked about this principle or this concept of fruit stapling, right? Where you've got this deficient, defective, rotten type fruit. And oftentimes what we do is we find that we make efforts to change the fruit tree or what looks to be the type of behavior and expectations that we've got at the surface level through picking off the rotten fruit, putting on fresh fruit, stapling it to the tree, and it looks really, really good. But what did we determine was the outcome of that? It didn't last long. It was just appearances, short-term fixes, which didn't lead to anything long-term because ultimately the roots are corrupt. There's something deficient or defective in that particular tree. So therefore you can't see or expect lasting change when all you're doing is you're just picking off bad things and stapling on good things and then utilizing it on a temporary basis, right? So we see that the heart, ultimately, in order to achieve long-term, lasting, effective, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying change in our lives, we need to change the heart. We have to look at, we have to uproot and reassess what's at the root, what's supplying the nourishment to the words and the behavior that are coming out of the mouth. So essentially now we're ready to explore heart struggles in more depth. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So I guess the questions that you might be asking yourself, and you probably ask yourself these most days, are have you ever wondered like why people get angry over different things? Some people, it doesn't faze them at all. Some people are the most calm and serene, you know, zoned out, tranquil drivers in the world, and nothing fazes them. Other people are just white knuckle, you know, just driving, whatever. Why do people get angry over different things? Why do different things discourage different people? Again, some people are totally calm in the midst of, economic storms or job loss or something, it seems, and other people that get really, really tense and stressed over finances or whatever. Why is there so much conflict in each of our lives? It's the bottom question, I guess, because everybody goes through conflict in their life. And when you understand what the Bible says about the war for our hearts, we can begin to understand, we can begin to answer these particular questions. So the core concepts and objectives that we've got then for today that we're going to be looking at is, first of all, that the cause of my struggle is not the people or the situations in my life, but the heart that I bring to those relationships and to those circumstances. Okay? So it's not people and it's not circumstances that are the cause of your problems. It's how each person's heart and life interacts with and interfaces with those situations that creates either that calmness, that peace, or escalates and creates more and more tension. So then we need to internalize that, we need to personalize that, and we have to say that we have to live, each of us needs to be willing to live to examine the true ruling of our hearts. We need to examine our hearts carefully to learn how the desires that are in our hearts shape our responses to people and circumstances around us. And how that relates to other people then is that our effectiveness as one of God's instruments is in helping people change involves helping other people to recognize and confess what truly motivates them, what truly rules them. Okay, so everything comes back to the root, the core, the heart. So let's look at two passages this morning, and I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to James. We're going to look at James chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to see how oftentimes we find ourselves worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. And we're going to also look at and demonstrate how it is that whatever rules the heart powerfully controls how we see and respond to things around us. All right, so let's look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, to set the stage here for the first principles, I guess. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we're looking here at the first aspect or element, and that is that we're examining what the source of quarrels and fights is. We know that every day we come in contact with or we encounter situations or people that cause us stress, anxiety, to actually get into quarrels and fights and things like that. What is the source of that? And so what we have is a large amount of conflict that is present within ourselves. So what are some of the things that we fight over? Well, we can have fights over finances, we can have fights over children, we can have fights over jobs, vocation, whatever, careers. We can even have fights on which holiday we want to go on, or how we're going to do otherwise enjoyable things, right? It's interesting the numbers of times when there's a disagreement over what's important or what the priorities are or what we should do, and that's really, really, that leads to a bunch of tension. And Jesus and James want us to examine what causes this. Normally, we typically look outside ourselves to explain our anger, do we not? We look at other drivers in traffic. We look at our children that drive us crazy or whatever. Our job, our boss, our colleagues, our circumstances, whatever it may be, even our health. Sometimes these things just kind of drive us a little bit crazy. But James tells us that if we want to understand our anger, we have to examine our hearts. That's the key. Our fights and quarrels are rooted in the desires of our hearts. That's really, really important to get. We fight because of what we want. We fight because of what we want. If we get that right, puts everything into perspective, and it sheds light onto into our hearts and our motives, and it helps us to be able to turn that around. People and situations are not what make us angry. They only provide the context or the occasion for our anger that already exists within ourselves to be expressed. Think about that. It's not the situation that you find yourself in. It's actually who you naturally are, and the occasion, the person you're talking to, or the circumstance in which you find yourself actually acts as a release valve for you to express that which is already inside of you. Some important points to bear in mind. First of all, that you and I are always desiring. Desires precede, determine, and characterize everything that we do. All right? We desire. That is human nature. God actually made us desirers. It is not wrong to desire. Think of John Piper, Desiring God Ministries. If desire was a bad thing, they wouldn't have put desiring God. They would have said worshiping God, glorifying God, or something. So desiring God in and of itself is not a bad thing. You'll quit desiring as a human being once you're dead. So you may as well get used to the idea that you're going to continue to have wants, and you're going to continue to have desires in your heart and in your life. The capacity to desire is God-given and is not wrong in and of itself. James isn't saying that these fights and quarrels that you're engaged in, that you're interacting with, are a part of your life, are as a result of evil desires. They are just simply desires. If you'll note in the text, it doesn't say here, is not the source of your desires. It doesn't say the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not evil desires. It is simply desires, all right? So they can actually be good. At the foundation of all worship, whether that worship is true or false, is a heart full of desire. So according to James, then, how do desires of our hearts explain the conflicts in our lives? If desires are actually normally otherwise a good and, a God-given gift to us in some respects, the answer is found in what he states following the word desires. And he says that our fights and quarrels come from desires that are waging war or that battle within our hearts. So we have something that is otherwise good, otherwise okay, but what happens is that suddenly you've got this battle, this war that's occurring, and the purpose of war is control, right? Command and control. War is always about who's going to take what from somebody else. That's what war is. Diplomacy is typically the same thing, except it's done peacefully, rather, right? Through negotiation. It's not the fact that we desire that's a problem, but the fact that certain desires wage war within us and in our hearts until they effectively and functionally control us. That is when we run into problems. That is when we run into difficulties, is when our desires become so strong within us, in our hearts, that they begin to control us. Hidden beneath the wars between people is another more fundamental war that rages every day but never makes a headline. It is a within you war. It's a direct attack against God's spirit and against God's kingdom that is within you as a true believer. There is the war, the hidden war that's going on. Every day, creation battles with the Creator for control of our hearts. Every day, creation, everything around us, battles with the Spirit and God for control of our hearts. You could say it's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, essentially, right? The stakes are high. Why? Because whatever rules the heart rules our behavior. Whatever rules our hearts rules our behavior. And if we are having war within ourselves, and if we're losing that war, and if the flesh is gaining control over us, then ultimately what's going to come out of our mouths and out of our behavior is going to be conflict, and it's going to be strife, and it's going to be something that's contrary to what God wants for us. The horizontal, that is, the people and things around us, compete with the vertical, God, for the rule of our hearts every day. It's a daily fight. It's a battle. Our desire to set up our own kingdom is in direct conflict with the King who has come to rule our hearts. All right? We still have this battle, flesh and spirit, self versus God, and that's an ongoing battle. This is the war beneath all others for control of who we are, what we are, how we behave, how we think. Consider this for a moment. If my heart is ruled by a certain desire, there are only two ways that I can respond to you. If you are helping me get what I want, then I'm going to be happy with you, and everything is hunky-dory, and we have a great relationship, right? So as long as our interests, and as long as you give me what I want, things are going to go good. If, however, you stand in the way of my desires, I will express what? Anger, frustration, discouragement. I will let you know that I'm not very happy with you, and I'm not very pleased with your attitude towards me and or the things that I had come to expect of you, all right? My problem isn't you or the situation that we're in together. My problem is that a legitimate desire has taken over my heart and now controls it. It has so much power, in fact, over my life, my thoughts, my motivations, that it is actually, in fact, no longer legitimate. What used to be a good thing is now actually overtaken, overwhelmed, overpowered, and has taken control over my... I've given in to the power of my sinful flesh, by my original nature. So my response to you is not shaped by God and what he says is best, but by a certain desire now that controls my heart. So the focus of James' discussion is not on evil desires for the wrong thing, but an inordinate desire, a desire that may be right in and of itself. Could be comfort, could be security, could be peace, could be joy. Any of those things, of course, are legitimate desires to have. But when they come to rule us, they take over our desires, our affections, and our will for getting up in the morning, it becomes illegitimate. So that's really, really important. Scripture actually uses the term idolatry to describe a desire that rules my heart. My own idolatry is what causes me to be angry. If you stand in the way of what I crave, I will lash out against you in anger. This battle over who or what will rule the heart goes on in us and around us all the time. Example, it's not wrong to desire relaxation at the end of a long day. It is wrong to be ruled by relaxation at the end of a long day in such a way that I become irritated with anyone who interrupts my longing for relaxation at the end of a long day. So that's one example. It's not wrong to desire the tender affection perhaps of a spouse. It is wrong to be ruled by that desire so that your days are filled with bitterness because of its absence. Or you spend your nights thinking and manipulating how you can actually get the love and attention of your children or your spouse from whom you really desire that a great deal. What controls the heart will control the behavior. Okay? So the core principle of this passage is found in verse 4 when James says, "You adulteresses," or "you adulterous people." He's not changing the subject. He's not switching from what controls us and manipulates us. He's actually explaining why we struggle with anger. What happens is that human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Okay? Interpersonal conflict and relationship strife is rooted in spiritual adultery. My problem is not sinful people or difficult situations. My problem is that I give the love that belongs to God to someone or something else. That becomes the problem. My problem is idolatry. There is no situation or relationship where this battle is not taking place, because we all tend to exchange worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of the created thing, right? Romans chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. We exchange the living God for anything other than Him. We worship people. We're people pleasers. We fear man. We love comfort. We like material things. We like houses. We like jobs. We like food. We like whatever it is. We exchange worship and desire for God, and we substitute instead our own personal desires, which become greater or gain greater and greater control over us. My heart is ruled by the, if my heart is ruled by the desire for a certain thing, it will affect my relationship to God in two principal ways. It will shape my attitude, for example, when I pray. How so? Well, rather than being a worshipful act of submission to God, I will pray self-centered and demanding prayers, if I even pray at all. God is my go-to guy. He's my heavenly waiter. It's kind of the prosperity gospel in some respects. If God really, really loves me, He'll give me what I want. And if He's going to give me what I want, I'm going to either pray for those things that I really, really want, and please, 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 God, give me, give me, give me. And if you don't get it, then what? Well, you're angry and you're disappointed and feeling let down by God, and obviously He doesn't really love me or care for me because He didn't give me what it was that was on, which I'm pretty sure He would want for me if He was right here. He'd understand just how important this thing or person was in my life, and He didn't do that. So the kind of God I want will also change as a result. I don't want him to be wise. I don't really care if he's loving and sovereign with my best interests in heart. Instead, I do want a divine waiter who delivers what I've set my heart on, right? That's how our relationship to God changes. And since God is not satisfied with either of these responses to what he knows is best for us, he will not allow peace in our hearts until he alone controls us. He fights for us, for our thoughts, and for the desires of our hearts. God is a jealous God. He loves us too much in order to allow us to go our own way and follow other loves, other lovers, other things and people and stuff like that. He will oppose our proud and self-absorbed living. We should be encouraged by this. This is something positive, because if it means that we are distressed, and if it means that we feel guilty, and if it feels like there's something not quite right in our hearts and our lives, that's usually a good indicator. It usually means that God is still in our hearts. He is in our hearts. He is fighting for us. James goes on to say in verse 6 that our jealous God is the giver of grace, the most powerful weapon in the war for the heart. It says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that is really, really important. His grace makes us willing, should make us willing, to forsake our kingdoms for his kingdom. It constrains and draws us and wins us over and back to him, our first love, as we come to love and obey and know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It is this kind of grace of which Paul talks about when he writes in Titus. And so let's just turn to Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15, and hear what Paul writes concerning God's grace to us. He says, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is a story of redemption and goes beyond that merely of God helping flawed people to be a little better. All right? That's just the beginning of what God has in store for us. It is not simply about his willingness through the sacrifice of Christ to forgive a sinful people. Rather, the goal of God's grace is what? His glory, right? Everything is about God and his glory. That is his goal when he calls out a sinful people, calls out people who are unworthy of anything but death, punishment, who are guilty, and he calls them out and he forgives them and he purifies them. And he creates for himself a people that will come to love and worship him. When he owns our hearts unchallenged, we will be eager, we trust, and willing to do what is good in his eyes. It changes our motive, it changes our desires, does it not? This grace offers immediate hope for our daily struggles. It reminds us that we can win the one war that must be won, and that is the war for our heart. His jealousy for our hearts is not a threat, but our actual one true hope that we've got. Because if left to our own devices, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, if we didn't have Scripture, where would we be? We'd be really, really mired very, very deep in our own flesh, in our own sinful desires and the lusts and everything that we want. So let's talk briefly here about how desires actually take control. So how do normal desires of daily living take control of the heart? You know, how is it that our hearts get captured? How do we wander away from serving the Lord to serving other things? Let's examine the stages of this war for our heart. First of all, it begins with desire. And we already talked about it. I want. There's nothing wrong here. I want a peaceful home. I want a comfortable life. I want my daily bread. You know, I'd like or want a job that is satisfying or whatever. Any of these things can be legitimate. But then we move from I want to the next stage, which is I must. All right? It becomes a demand. So now the desire is no longer an expression of love for God and man, but it's actually something that you crave or I crave for myself. You may or may not be aware of this particular shift. It's insidious. It just kind of happens. It creeps up on you. You're not oftentimes very much aware of the fact that something that you normally wanted, which was a good thing, which you desired to have, has slowly but surely, inexorably, taken more and more control over your heart and your life. And this begins to change our relationship with other people. It creates the silent or even possibly vocal, in the case of addicts, demand that you must help me get what I want, right? You may be thinking that. If you really love me, you'll give me what I want. I'll tell you once, and if you don't respond in a favorable manner, I'll assume you either didn't hear me or you're actually outright saying that you're not going to help me get what I want. And that, of course, begins to lead to some tension, right? The next stage, if you will, is you're moving from I want to I must to now I will. It turns into a need. So you've moved from a desire to a demand to a need. Something desirable is now seen to be essential. I'm convinced that I cannot live without this. And we get that. Oh, Mommy, I need this new pair of shoes, or I just need that new car. Well, there's a difference between a want and a need, right? We have a hard time in our culture and our society isolating the differences between those things. Just need to get that latest cell phone or whatever. So to declare something to be a need is to equate it with the very oxygen that we need in order to live. We need oxygen. We need that. And we do need water, and we do need food, a certain amount of food. But we have all these things that we actually genuinely need. And then what happens is, how often do we live with this sense of need for things we actually do not need at all? How much envy, discouragement, bitterness, and doubt of God comes from being convinced that we are being denied the things that we need to live as it was meant to be lived. Our attitude changes, our heart changes, our motives change as a result. So what happens now is we move to the last piece, and that is you should, and that becomes an expectation. So we've got I want to I must to I will to you should. So we're moving from a desire to a demand to a need to an expectation. And this is where my relationships actually begin to become affected. If I really believe that this is a need, then it seems right to expect that you will meet my need if you really love me, right? If that's truly a need, you will meet that need. It becomes essentially a right. And we've got a lot of rights. It affects our relationship with God also. This becomes an I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life view of relationships. And my plan for our relationship is that it would meet my needs. That's what it is. I've got a wonderful plan for your life, and my plan for your life is that you will be my servant. You will do what I want you to do in order to meet my needs. It leads to the next step, which is disappointment. And disappointment is essentially saying it moves from you should to you didn't. There's a direct relationship between expectation and disappointment, as we all know. The higher the expectation, the greater the disappointment. Is that not correct? Consider vacation brochures and all the promises of new cars and all kinds of other things. You're promised a great deal of something, and when the promise isn't delivered on, falls short of your expectations, the disappointment is all the greater, isn't it? I spent a lot of money on what I thought was supposed to be the greatest vacation ever, and it rained every day or whatever. You know, we got mugged, and, you know, the vacation just turned into a horrific nightmare, and it was just the worst possible thing that could possibly have happened. Here, as a result of that, our anger breaks out, and it becomes personal. You are standing in the way of what rules my heart. You let me down. This is your shaking your fist at God thing. This is where God, you didn't give me what my heart's desire was. You didn't meet what I thought was my need. I am so disappointed. I am so discouraged. I'm so frustrated. And when we're dealing with other people, because it's pretty hard to punish God other than to shake our face, you know, a fist at him and say, because you didn't, I'm going to. Well, what are you going to do against God? Pretty tough. But those around us will bear the wrath and the brunt of a lot of our anger and frustration, will it not? So I'm going to be hurt and I'm going to be angry. And I will respond to you in anger. In fact, I'm so angry at you, I'm going to give you the silent treatment, which is really a form of bloodless murder. I didn't actually kill you, but I'm going to treat you as though you don't exist. That's what the silent treatment is. I'm not killing you, but I'm going to just totally ignore you as though you don't exist. Hurtful words, vengeance, violence, all these things are responses to this lashing out when you don't get what you want, when your heart is so fixed on obtaining something and you become actually violent, word violent, physical violent, mental, emotional violent. I'm angry because you have broken the laws of my kingdom. God's kingdom has been supplanted. It's been replaced by your own heart's desires and affections. I no longer love God and people. Rather, I love things and use people and even God to get those things which are near and dear to my own heart and desires and affections. My heart has been captured by sin, and only chaos and conflict will result in relationships around you when that happens. Returning once again to the passage in James, notice the turning point in the passage. And that is that change doesn't begin by trying to control one's anger or being careful with one's words or by remembering conflict resolution principles or communication guidelines or anything like that. Change begins when we submit to God. Only when we confess and forsake our idolatry, those desires that have come to rule us, will we begin to live in peace with one another. We are called to come near to God, and we are promised that He, in turn, will come near to us. So change involves two things, according to James. One is to wash your hands. And this has to do with changes in our behavior, our outward behavior that people can see. And the second one is to purify your hearts. And this has to do with ridding our hearts and our desires of idols. James is essentially saying that you cannot keep the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, if you have not submitted to the first great commandment, which is to love your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? If you don't love God first, you cannot love those around you properly. Not within a proper context, biblical context. Reconciliation and restoration in our relationships begin with the purification of our hearts before God. Only by bowing before God and submitting to his desires can we really turn to one another in peace and love. Since problems in relationships are rooted in problems with worship, James's advice is very clear. Start with God. Start with God. Let's look at another passage here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 13 to 26. We see Paul's examination of powerful emotions and desires. Galatians 5, 13 to 26. Here Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So this passage talks about and explains how our hearts struggle and how that struggle shapes our response to people and situations around us. Our lives follow one of two foundational lifestyles. We can either indulge the sinful nature or we can respond in self-sacrificing love. And loving our neighbor as ourself summarizes everything that God's will for us encompasses, apart, of course, loving him first and foremost. Only those who love God first will be able to love their neighbors as themselves, their spouses, their families, their next-door neighbors, literally brothers and sisters in the Lord and the like. So we have four main sections found in this text. First of all, we have the call in verse 13 to serve one another in love, which is very difficult to do. It is easier, much easier, simply to demand things from those around us. It seems more natural to fight for our place and our rights, and serving others feels so difficult. It actually feels like a real sacrifice to actually go and serve other people. So we were warned in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another," he's essentially saying what we do and say does in fact make a difference. Your words and actions can lead to somebody else that you're talking to or communicating with into temptation. You can crush somebody else's hopes. You can weaken somebody else's faith. There is a war between flesh and the Spirit for control of the heart. So we have an impact. We can impact the lives of those around us. And that's what we're being warned against in terms of biting and devouring one another. And in verse 17, we see the struggle itself that takes place in our hearts. It says it's with our own sinful nature. That's the struggle. It is, yes, between the people around us and things and circumstances, but it's essentially our own sinful nature. God hasn't completed his work in us yet. Indwelling sin does still remain, even at conversion, as we all know. We indulge our own desires instead of God's will and his call upon our lives, and we give in to our passions, which another word for that would be emotions, I guess, and also our desires, which are cravings. We give in to those things. We're prone to that. We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. And we do give in to it, passions and these emotions. And in certain situations or with certain people, my responses aren't controlled by the Lord. Could be somebody at work that you just really, really irritates you, or one of the children in your family that's just gotten under your skin and just feeling a real dark cloud of, you know, around and just waiting for them to step out of line so you can get them or whatever. Those types of things. Other things that can control us or reflections of some of these things, of course, are fear, anger, discouragement, desire to want or belong, desire to be affirmed. These all set the agenda for our hearts and our desires rather than in God. The helper that we have in verse 24 is God's provision for the struggle. All right, so we have the Holy Spirit, God's provision and his power. And there are two critical elements or pieces identified in Galatians 5 with this. So in verse 24, we can see that we've been crucified with Christ. So we now have union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We no longer have to be ruled by our powerful emotions and desires. We can respond to others with and or in servant love. We have that capacity or that capability which we never had before we were saved. And remember, like in verses 16 to 18, we have been given the warrior spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and all true believers resides in and fights on our behalf for us. The Holy Spirit is an adversary who stands opposed to our own inherent sinful natures. And because he lives within us, by his power, we are able to defeat the passions and the desires of our sinful nature. That's really, really important. So in summary, what we have here is that we all face daily battle for our heart, the war between God's kingdom and our own kingdom. And as believers, we have two key resources. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, and our union with Christ. Christ's death on the cross on our behalf means that we are no longer captive to sin, but we have an opportunity and an ability to go in another direction, which we previously, normally, naturally, wouldn't have. Satan's chief lie is that life can be found apart from God. That's his chief lie. Right from day one, right in the garden, did God indeed say? Did God indeed tell you that there were restrictions or that you were actually very free to pick and choose? Well, if he'd said that, why would he put restrictions, right? And that's Satan's chief lie. And when we begin to believe that created things give life and give pleasure and give meaning to our lives, we've fallen for it. He's got us, essentially. Romans 6, and we'll end at looking at Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14 offers Paul's detailed description of how our death and life in Christ breaks the power of sin over us. Romans 6, 1 to 14 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So verses 1 to 4 there basically say that the goal of grace is not that I can live in sin without fear, but rather that I would live a new life. Verses 5 to 8 in this text say that we are crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. Verses 9 to 11 say that on the basis of our union with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we must view ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. This means that we live every day as if we really do have the power over sin and really can do the things to which God has called us to do. Verse 12, because we recognize our union with the work of Christ, we refuse to live under the rule of sin. And because we know the mastery of sin has been broken, we refuse to live as if we have to obey its evil or sinful desires. Verse 13 says, essentially, so in the various situations of life in which we find ourselves, we refuse to use the parts of our body, our eyes, ears, hands, mouth, tongue, words, sinfully. Instead, we intentionally offer them to God to do his will, to participate in his work, and to be used for his glory. Verse 14, which is the key part of this passage, if you look at it, essentially it says, because of my union with Christ, sin's mastery over me has been broken. So to summarize the section, it says essentially, if we're going to live godly lives in this fallen world, it is vital that we carry this united with Christ identity into all our situations and relationships. Because the mastery of sin has been broken, we really can live in new ways in the same old situations in which we find ourselves. And that's critical. Key things, concepts then. What a person does and says is not caused by the people and situations around him or her. A person's behavior is always controlled by the desires that rule their heart. And we've been united with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we can say no to the passions and desires of our sinful nature. So that is some of the core critical concepts that we want to deal with. That basically takes us to the end of today's lesson. We'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that through your death and through your resurrection, which we will be celebrating here shortly, We have new life. We have the power through your Spirit to say no to our evil desires, to not allow our desires, even good ones, to take control over us and to consume us and become illegitimate usurpers of our hearts and our lives. We can, through faith in you, through obedience to you, through the washing of your word, through the interaction and fellowship with our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can indeed walk a life of obedience and a life that glorifies and edifies you. And that is our heart's desire. It is all about you. It is all about your glory. It's all about Christ. And we just thank you and praise you for what you have done in our lives as a result of Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. We pray these things now and in great gratitude and in wonder and in awe, and love you all the more for it. In Jesus' name, amen.